I want to set the prophetic basis for the book of Daniel tonight. And I want to set it in some measure of detail so that you can get the whole sweep of the background of this book and discern more clearly its purpose. Babylon is one of the names of an area in the Middle East. It was the name of a city, and the dominance of one general that established a dynasty that lasted for 70 years or so, caused it to be called by the name of his capital city. The whole area is Mesopotamia. The Fertile Crescent is also called Assyria. It's an area that begins at the Persian Gulf and goes up in a northwesterly direction right up to Turkey. Sometimes it's called Assyria, sometimes it's called Nineveh, sometimes it's called Chaldea, sometimes it's called Mesopotamia, sometimes it's called Babylon. They're all different names for the same place. It's not very large. If you look at it in the map at the back of your Bible, it's a very narrow strip. Mesopotamia means between the rivers, starting at the Persian Gulf, just a few score miles wide, going up in a strip of very fertile land. The story begins with the call of Abraham. Abraham is a Babylonian. He's an Assyrian. His city was Ur, a few miles southeast of Babylon, and north and a little bit west of Babylon is Nineveh. Abraham then was a Babylonian. The language he spoke, Hebrew, Aramaic, Chaldean, whatever name you want to give it, Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, is not very different from Aramaic. They're two languages quite closely related together. Now, God called Abraham and put on record his interest in Babylon. Of all the inhabitants of the world, he selected, because of his sincerity and devotion, Abraham, the Assyrian, the Babylonian, the Mesopotamian from Ur of the Chaldees. And in order to develop his character, he led him from Ur, from Babylon, into a land that he would show him, the full extent and territory of which Abraham was unaware. He stopped on his journey at Haran. He stayed there till his father died. And 75 years of age, at the time of the death of his father, he began to journey continually, as God led him, into the land of Canaan. Now, Canaan is a very narrow area, mountainous, not many miles wide, and the control was never much more than about 100 miles wide, and 300 or 400 or 500 miles long. There were periods when it went farther south, farther north. Very strategic place of territory. Abraham didn't know what he would get. He came into the land of Canaan. He was compelled to go through the land of Canaan to the land of Egypt. And God is putting on record to Egypt certain facts, certain revelations. So he dealt with these nations very, very closely. Joseph, Jacob, 12 patriarchs, the children of Israel. Hundreds of years in Egypt. They knew all about it. They were infiltrated by the Israelites, the Hebrews. They lived all the way around them. They knew everything about them. Babylon shot through with God's people for hundreds of years. We'll look at the prophetic angle of it in a moment. But having lived for a while in Egypt, God told him to go back into Canaan. Not yet was he to go into Egypt. In the passing decades, it became necessary through famine that Israel should go down into Egypt. That was his method of getting them there, of making a real impact on the millions of the Egyptians of the true God, the true worship of God, the true people of God. The time came when God lifted Israel out of Egypt and brought them north. If you care to find the second chapter of Deuteronomy, we'll look at this chapter in some detail for a moment. 40 years had gone by. Israel is back at Kadesh Barnea. They'd been there 40 years before and had elected to send 12 spies in, disbelieving in God. Now they were back. They had to make the same decision. This time, wisely, they decided to follow God. Moses tells them in verse 3, "You have compassed this mountain long enough. Let's go north. Let's go north." Verse 4. "Ye are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau." Esau was the father of the Edomites. The Edomites lived south, west, south, and east of the Dead Sea. Between the Dead Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba, part of the Sinai Peninsula. They didn't go far east where the Midianites lived. They didn't go far west and south where the Egyptians were and the Philistines. They had a little area. Now this is extremely important. The Edomites inhabited that area, the children of Esau. And the Lord says, don't meddle with them, verse 5, "for I will not give you of their land, not so much as a foot breadth, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau. He shall buy meat, he shall buy water. The Lord thy God shall bless thee. When he pass by from your brethren, the children of Esau," verse 8, "which dwell in Seir," now notice this, "through the way of the plain by Elath from Ezion-Geba, you go by Moab. Don't distress the Moabites, for I have given Ar unto the children of Lot." Verse 10, "the Emims dwelt there in time past." Now what's Moses telling the children of Israel? You are to go through a territory that is now inhabited by the Edomites and the Moabites. Previously, it was inhabited by the Emims. Now, what happened to the Emims? Verse 11, they were giants. The Moabites called them Emims. Now, he goes back to Seir, the Horims, which dwelt in Seir aforetime, but the children of Israel succeeded them. Now, the picture is beginning to emerge. Here is a little piece of strategic real estate known as Palestine. It's the bridge. Europe, Asia, Northwest Africa, Central Africa, East Africa. Wherever you went, you had to walk through this part of real estate. The Emims and the Horims dwelt there. We are told in verse 20, that there was another group called the Zamzumims. What a beautiful name. What a beautiful name. If I could have that on the back of my automobile, if it wasn't too many letters, I might put Zamzumim on there. It's always appealed to me from the time I even couldn't pronounce it. This territory was occupied by previous tribes. What had happened to them? They were displaced. They were dispossessed. The Edomites came into one place and took care of the Horims. The Moabites went into another place and took care of the Anakims and the Emims. The Ammonites went into another place and took care of the Zamzumims. Now, who are these Edomites, Moabites, Ammonites? They are relatives. They are relatives of the pioneers. See, the pioneer was Abraham. His grandson was Esau. Another grandson was Jacob. So his grandchildren were the Edomites. His nephew was Lot. His nephew's children were the Moabites and the Ammonites. See, they're all tied in. Every Thanksgiving they came up to Abraham and Sarah cooked them a wonderful dinner. Or whatever they did. All these people were perfectly aware of God's call to Abraham and Sarah. They knew about the sacrifice of Isaac. They knew about everything. They were all relatives. They had worshiped together. There weren't any scriptures to read, but they sacrificed together. All the visions, all the prophecies that Abraham was given, he shared. Now the time for the displacement of the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites had not yet come. And so Moses says to the Israelites, don't touch them. God has singled out a little area north of the Edomites and west of the Ammonites and the Moabites, in the hill country of Palestine that is inhabited by the Canaanites. Rub them out. The Canaanites are to follow the footsteps of the Enims, the Horims, and the Zamzumims. They disappear from history. They had their opportunity. They occupied that real estate. They should have witnessed. They didn't. Like the fig tree that didn't bring forth fruit, they were to be cut down, no longer cumber the ground. Now, as Moses continues, and this book of Deuteronomy consists of four sermons that Moses preached, in the 28th chapter, he reaches his appeal. 28th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. And he warns them, verse 58, now if you, he doesn't say in the plural, he says if thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law. You know, that's one thing modern versions do. They don't put thou. They somehow think that thou is an old-fashioned word. I'm very sorry when they leave it out, because God never uses a singular when he intends a plural, and he never uses a plural when he intends a singular. So if you're going to be so smart to outsmart the language of the Bible, then you mess it up. When he says thou, he's talking about individuals. Let me give you an example. Simon, Simon, Satan hath obtained you by asking that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. See, Satan obtained the whole of the 12 apostles. He might sift them. But I have prayed for thee. When our high priest prays, he doesn't pray you, he prays thee. Every individual is named. And that change you will never get if you don't stick by the King James when it says thee and when it says you. It's the singular in one place and it's the plural in the other. And if you'll only stop and realize what God is trying to tell us, we will be much more enriched by this kind of meditation. So now, having appealed to the whole people of God, in verse 58, if thou, it's always a personal, it's always an individual activity. If thou wilt observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and wonderful name, Yahweh Eloheinu, the Lord your God. Then he says, if you won't do that, verse 62, ye shall be left few in number, whereas he was the star of heaven, because he would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good, he will destroy you. And he shall be plucked from off the land whithersoever thou goest to possess it. A very, very interesting proto-prophecy of the whole history of Israel. Moses is telling them, it's your turn now. This piece of real estate is before you. Take possession. Remember the purpose. The purpose is witnessing. The purpose is to demonstrate through personality, through the home, through civic life, the reality of the teachings of the law of God, the epitome of the character of Yahweh. The Horims, the Enims, the Anakims, Zamzumims, Canaanites, Hivites, Perizzites, all of them gone. Now he says, you've got a chance. And there is south of you Edom, south east of you Moab, east of you Ammon. Don't touch them. You're still to be there. If you can, cooperate with them. Work with them. Don't fight them. Their time has not yet come. Hold your finger here and turn to the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 15. He's talking to Abraham. Verse 5, he brought him forth and said, look, total up the stars. Verse 16. In the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now how long was that to be? Verse 13. 400. So in the prophetic picture of God, he looks forward and he says, 400 years from now, the Israelites will come in and take possession. You can't take possession now, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. See, that tree that had the axe laid to the root of it had been approached for 3 years. Should have been cut down. The gardener says, no, let it alone. We don't know yet. Give it one more year. Then if it won't, cut it down. For three transgressions or for four. 3 years, 4 years, cut it down. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The iniquity of the Edomites is not yet full. The iniquity of the Moabites, the Ammonites, but the iniquity of the Canaanites is full. Take possession. And they were to take possession. Walk right in, and the Lord would do everything else. In the conquest that God's people were to carry out, in the war in which they were to engage, they were never to suffer a casualty. There was never to be a wounded person among them. There are some folk who say the Old Testament's full of wars. God is a God of war. Now I think you ought to study, read the Old Testament again if that's what you think. Read it with a little pad and ask yourself, how many wars has God told his people to go into? What kind of wars did God send his people into? Alright, Canaanite was there. First city was Jericho. How were they going to take Jericho? Well, they needed to hike, and so they hiked around it. Good exercise? Still is good exercise. And the walls came tumbling down. And they took possession. But after that, they start to fight their own battles. See, they know how to do it now. They don't do it God's way. They should have gone and said, Lord, what do you want us to do? Do you remember when Jehoshaphat said, Lord, what have I got to do? The prophet said to him, where's your choir? And they got up a choir. And he says, let the choir lead the army. See what will happen. And the choir led the army, and the enemy ran away, and the children of Israel collected the booty. See, when they run away, the roe that is leading is not fast enough for the roe that follows, and so the roe that follows cut them down. Then they're leading. They're not fast enough for the people at the back. And so they went on destroying themselves. I remember another young man whose name was Gideon. The Lord told him, take care of the Midianites. He said, what am I going to do? But he said, all you need is 300. All right, now he looked at those 300, like little flock there that didn't amount to anything. And he says, what weapons am I going to use? Well, he says, get a trumpet in one hand and a torch in the other and balance an earthenware pot on top of the torch so that it won't show until I tell you. And then divide this group of men up into three parts. And when I tell you to start blowing on the trumpet, blow. How many of you have ever blown on a trumpet? Not many. The rest of you owe it to yourself to try once. I did. After I nearly broke my lungs, I produced a sound that was reminiscent of a dying cow. And I just imagined that those Midianites, about 2 o'clock or 12 o'clock or 1 o'clock, whatever it was, suddenly heard that just outside the tent flap. They took off. The Lord shows His sense of humor by the way He destroys. Hezekiah was surrounded by tens of thousands of Assyrians. What have I got to do, Lord? Isaiah sent to the message, go to bed and go to sleep. So he went to bed and went to sleep. Next morning he blinked and they were all dead. 186,000 of them. See, the kinds of wars that God wants His people to go are different. May as well get it straight. But His people were so stupid that they wouldn't let God fight their battles. One time He used hornets. If ever you go to the city of Chester in England, you'll see that the coat of arms of Chester is a bee, hive of bees. About 1,000 years ago, the city was besieged. Every means of defense had been tried. Every arrow had been shot. Every missile rock had been sent. And the walls were just about to be scaled by the enemy. Starvation was weakening them. What would they do? And some fellow suggested, there wasn't any cane sugar in those days. Everyone that could had a little hive of bees. Why not throw the bees over the walls? You know, if you had a coat of arms and 25 angry bees down your neck, you suddenly became interested in something else. And the siege of Chester was turned by the bees. And so on the coat of arms of Chester, you'll see a beehive. Just like you can go to Salt Lake City and see the seagull there. Remember that took care of all the hoppers that came years ago? See, when the Lord wants to use hornets, or when He wants to use trumpets or a choir or a shout round the city. He's got all sorts of ways of doing things. And He wanted them to take possession of the Canaanites, and He would have done it without any trouble. But they never did. They wouldn't do it His way, and they couldn't do it their own way. So we see the beginning, the end. There were ways by which He lifted them up, but their disobedience was their undoing. They were moving towards the showdown that would take place at the captivity. Now, the prophets that God uses through the history of Israel have a very important role to play. Let's think for a moment about them. What prophetic books in the Bible are directed to Babylon? The first prophet, the first professional prophet who was sent on a message was Jonah. And he was sent not to Israel, but he was sent to Babylon, to the capital city of Babylon that was Nineveh, 120,000 strong. Whole book The book of Jonah, the prophetic message to Babylon, repent. Babylon did. Tremendous evangelistic campaign. When he made his call, 120,000 people came forward. The whole city, from the king right down to the least of the commoners, accepted the message of God. God is interested in Babylon. You think of the prophet Nahum. Nahum is sent to Babylon. God has got a message for his people in Babylon. See, Abraham was a Babylonian. The Hebrews are Babylonians. They've come from Ur of the Chaldees. When Jacob wanted a wife, he obtained it in Haran, northwest corner of Babylonia. God is trying to tell them something. He's trying to tell them something. When he brings Daniel to Babylon, he's trying to tell him something too. God's people is in Babylon. He's bringing them from Babylon. Those who are there may turn away, may shut their eyes, may refuse, whatever it may be. But he's interested in them. Very interested in them indeed. And so he sends Nahum to Babylon. Turn to Habakkuk. Now Habakkuk is not wholly directed to Babylon, but he's got a message here. I will raise up, verse 6, the Chaldeans, bitter and hasty nation. Habakkuk 1, verse 6, and the verses that follow. What is the role that Babylon, therefore, is to play in this whole economy? Now, we've started it from its beginning. Call of Abraham, the final development of a group of people who are tinged with the philosophy that God wished Abraham to share, that are filled with the knowledge of the true God, who are to develop outside and then to come in and take possession of the land of Canaan, where they are to represent God, where they are to carry his will. From them he raises up prophets, strange new order of person. You know, the short history of the world, H.G. Wells wrote years ago. He spent one page on the Hebrew prophets. It's only a tiny little book. He's covering the whole world. One page on the Hebrew prophets. Nothing like them elsewhere. God calls men, not many of them, not many in the whole Bible, there are fewer than 50, whom he called to do a special purpose. And he raised up from this seedbed of Israel certain men, endued with his grace, endowed with his wisdom, directed to carry his message. And the first messages are sent to Babylon, that God's will and God's purposes for his people might be carried out. This is the basis for what we shall ultimately see in the prophetic book of Daniel, is God's purpose that should reach beyond Babylon. In each of the prophetic books, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, there are sections of prophetic messages directed to Babylon. Quite extensive, much detail. There are messages directed to Edom. The book of Obadiah is written specifically for the Edomites. Whole prophetic book written to the Edomites. Not only are prophets sent to these tribes specifically, but part of the prophetic message of other prophets, parts of them are directed to different people all the way around. Let me call your attention to still another interesting point. In these prophetic messages, certain specific people are noted. You want to bring anywhere, start anywhere you want. If you want to start with the Egyptians, you can go to Egypt, Edom, Moab, Ammon, Syria, Babylon, Philistia, round that way. Over and over and over again, messages are sent to them. Now why? Because these tribes represent certain kinds of people. Just as Israel represents a certain kind of people. When the Bible starts talking, then later in the prophetic symbolism of the message, of Egypt, and then you get in Revelation, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Egypt then connotes a large, rich picture of a certain category of person. When you talk about Edom, the Edomites were a certain group. So were the Moabites. So were the Ammonites. So were the Syrians. So were the Philistines. So were the Babylonians. And God is interested in molding, and if He cannot mold, from extracting from them those who are ready to follow. Now these special categories of people are either very close in business or other relationships or related to. See, the significance is still here today. There are people related to the people of God, to true Christians. Brothers, twin brothers, sisters, nephews, nieces, cousins, all related. Edomite, twin brother, Esau. Nephews and nieces, Moabites, Ammonites. In-laws, North Babylonia, Haran. Business deals, Egypt, Philistia, Syria. All carefully arranged around the homeland, the promised land. And from there, knowledge went out every time they went. Information. Rub off on those they contacted. As Israel moved up and down through them in all their dealings, they were a constant reminder of the true God. But things didn't always work out the way God had planned. And so God worked, even with plans that were going awry, because He can make the wrath of men praise Him. When the children of Israel elected a king, they made another very great blunder. Now, He had warned them about the fact that they would. Moses told them there at the outskirts of Kadesh Barnea, in the book of Deuteronomy. He says, when you get a king, don't let him multiply horses. Those are armaments. Don't let him multiply wives. Don't let him get drunk. Don't let him go on a spree of building. Well, when they got kings, they did just that. They ignored it. But God didn't give them up. He divided the monarchy. Then He raised up this special group of prophets. He started schools of the prophets. He started an educational system just to stop the rot that was taking place among His people. If He could gather together the sons of the prophets in isolated places, up at Bethel with the associations of the ladder that lifted up to heaven, down in Gilgal, where the Passover was reinstituted and the covenant revalidated by baptism, circumcision when they came into the land of Canaan. They could only go to these places of historic association, and there the young men study and learn. Perhaps the decay might be stopped. God's purposes carried out. But they didn't. The divided monarchy, the northern kingdom went from bad to worse to worse to worse. Till a couple of hundred years after its disintegration, the Babylonians came and took them back to Babylon. What's the good of drawing them out? Let them go back there. Let them absorb from where they came. Let them go to the quarry from which they had come and bury themselves in the sand. 100 years later, Judah went the same way. Same way. When Nebuchadnezzar came, he was predicted. Prophets had declared the Chaldeans would come. Nahum had declared it. Habakkuk had declared it. The prophets and the kings and the chronicles declared it. Isaiah declared it. Told Hezekiah. When these people came to your house, what did you show them? What did they see in your house? Oh, all the souvenirs I collected from my travels. You mean you didn't pray with them? You didn't read from them from your favorite book? You know, everything you've got, every souvenir you've collected is going to be taken away in your son's time. It's going to be taken to Babylon. Slowly God is letting his people see that because they are repudiating, because they are turning away, they are going back. And now he begins to get very specific what was going to happen. Turn to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 24. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled. What had been told? Turn back to the 20th chapter. This is the time of Hezekiah, verse 14. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto Hezekiah and said unto him, What said these men? Whence came they unto thee? They come from a far country, from Babylon. What have they seen in thy house? All the things that are in my house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasure that I have not showed them. And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the day is come that all that is in thy house, that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day, shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue out from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. I don't know whether when you were listening to me you could see overtones of parallels in the time of Christ and the crisis that was coming at the end of his life. See, long before Calvary, there had been predictions that there would be an end, that Messiah would be cut off. We'll study it in detail if you're with us a few weeks from now in Daniel 9. The time, the place, the manner, the concomitants, all had been predicted. And with the disciples around him on different occasions, when Jesus said, thought they were ready to take it, he would say, Look, Son of Man is going up to Jerusalem. He's going to be despitefully used. He's going to be put to death. And he's going to rise again the third day. They never took it. Never even sunk into their minds. They weren't listening. They were hearing what they wanted to hear. And so now, 100 years before, Isaiah tells Hezekiah, all these treasures are going to Babylon. And your descendants, the seed royal, are going to be taken captive in Babylon. And they're going to be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah, Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. And he said, Is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? His relationship, as you see here, was very slimly bound. His understanding was very limited. He couldn't see the tragedy that was ahead. He says, well, it's fine if we have peace here today, as long as things are going well. But notice the ominous ring, the seed royal taken captive to be eunuchs in the house of the king of Babylon. Now the 100 years slipped by. Hezekiah should have died. He didn't know how to pray properly. And so the Lord's trying to tell us the folly of praying as Hezekiah prayed by healing him. And during the time he was healed, after his sickness and before his death, he had a son His son's name was Manasseh. The Bible tells us he was the worst king that ever ruled Israel. He was somebody that ought never to have been born. If God's will had been carried out, Hezekiah would have died before the birth of his son Manasseh. But he didn't. When you look at the whole sweep of the Bible, lay it up in front of you, you can get a panoramic picture into which you can fit your thinking, seeing. He insisted, he cried, he begged. The Lord said, all right, we'll hear him. And he does this so that we who look back and read the whole sweep of these events can know that we should never pray as Hezekiah prays. We should say instead, Lord, you know best. I would like to live. But if during the days that lie ahead I do the blunders that Hezekiah did, and I engender posterity that do the tragedies that Manasseh did, not my will but thine be done. But the story is there for our admonition on whom the ends of the world are come. That was one of the prayers that should never have been prayed. There are about 72 prayers in the Old Testament, and about 6 of them should never have been prayed. They're stupid, foolish prayers. Think of the prayer that Elijah prayed. Lord, I'm too scared to commit suicide. Take my life away. And the Lord says, listen, round that rock, can't you hear the celestial horses neighing? They've got a chariot of fire. They're going to take you to paradise. And he wants to commit suicide. Stupid, isn't it? And this was another prayer that should never have been prayed. Abraham prayed a prayer that should never have prayed. Oh, that Ishmael might be the seed. He didn't know what sort of a fellow Ishmael would be. If we read the rest of the story, if Ishmael had been the leader, people of God would have been run into the ground in 100 years. God knew best. Abraham didn't. He should have said, Lord, you do it your way. Now here's Hezekiah. Isaiah comes to him and tells him, no picture of repentance, no regret. Fine if nothing happens to me. Sets in motion, brings into life a son, Manasseh. Finished. Got ready for the end. Nothing after Manasseh could stop the disintegration of Judah. And then God raised up, at the time of Manasseh's son, a prophet. A great prophet. One of the greatest prophets, Jeremiah. Very much misunderstood. We call him the weeping prophet. One of the strongest, toughest men that has ever lived in Old Testament story. Never bent. Never relaxed. Preached the word. They couldn't get rid of him. Let him down into a dungeon where he nearly died of starvation. He's skin and bones. They have to put rags underneath him in case the rope pulls through his arm joints. As soon as he gets to the surface, he starts talking. Keeps on telling them what to do. Sends a message to Babylon when they're taken captive there. Sends a message to the children of Israel who are waiting. But what's happening to the descendants of Hezekiah? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel. There were many others, many others, many, many others. In this book of Kings, second chapter, verse 27. Last chapter of 2 Kings, verse 27. It came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, evil Merodach, king of Babylon, lift up his head, spake kindly to him, set his throne above the throne of the kings of Babylon, changed his prison garments, And he did eat bread continually before him all the days of his life, and his allowance was a continual allowance given him of the king. Now, next Friday, I want to talk about another prince who wouldn't eat the daily allowance that the king gave him. See, this fellow was a compromiser. Whatever the king of Babylon gave him, he ate. There was another prince that went there. Whatever the king of Babylon gave him, he wouldn't eat. This fellow stayed in jail in the 37th year of his captivity. Daniel, prime minister. But I want to deal with that in much more detail next time around. But Daniel is here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are here, wonderful men, young men, in their teens. And they're seeing Judah disintegrating before their eyes. They have good parents. They know what is right. They're working for righteousness. They love and serve Jehovah. And they are surrounded by courtiers and other princes who are going in the other direction. They know perhaps how they might stop this. They accede to the message of Jeremiah. They believe his message. And by the river Kibar is another young prophet whose name is Ezekiel. He sends messages back to Jerusalem. Right at this time, listen, obey, submit to God. Continually Jeremiah was declaring, declare Jerusalem an open city. Don't fight. Don't resist. This is God's will. Welcome the conquerors. Everything is going to be right. Oh no, that's treason. We got to fight. We got to fight. We got to defend the walls. We got to defend the gates. We've got to defend the passes. Who's this telling us we've got to declare the whole place an open city? And so there is a conflict between the prophets and between the ruling party and the king and the officers of the army. In between it all is Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. 15, 16 years of age. Seeing everything tumble before them. Knowing the prophets, knowing the prophecies, understanding the will of God, seeing something of the great sweep and design of God, powerless to do anything about it. Daniel tells us, I understood from books. He's a student of prophecy. He knew. That's why God gave him the whole sweep of prophetic history, yet future. He understood the past. He's right back in Babylon, in the seed bed of Israel. As he traveled here and there later on, he must have gone to Ur of the Chaldees. And if there was any place of identifying Abraham's home or place, he must have found it. Main inhabitants of the Ur of the Chaldees today are mosquitoes as big as B-29s. There's just a sign on the road, railroad. I don't know what they have now, but years ago the train went through at 5 o'clock in the morning and picked you up 5 o'clock the next morning. You wandered around and hoped you could see something, but there's nothing to see. And the hungry mosquitoes become interested in every tourist with a different taste. One archaeologist told me, he says, there would have been no reason whatever to hold Abraham back if he was asked to leave those mosquitoes. Daniel probably went there and looked and wondered, God called my ancestors from here. Gone up to Haran, he had gone up to Nineveh. Now I wonder where. Perhaps you've seen the little hill of the prophet Jonah, just outside the ruins of Nineveh. You look down, the road goes in a westerly direction, 800 feet high. He went up there to watch Nineveh destroyed, but Nineveh wasn't destroyed. Can you imagine Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego getting all these ideas in their head? God's got some purpose. He had taken his people and he'd put them in the land of promise, and nothing had come of it. Broken. Cities are broken down. Land is ruined. Fields lying waste. Population killed. Here and there from the weeds coming up in stark criticism, idols of false gods. The echo of Moses' words there, way to the south and west at Kadesh Barnea, as the eye of faith had looked northward and seen the whole land from the river of Egypt to Euphrates. If you obey, you will become the head and not the tail. But if you do not obey, you will be sold into the world, scattered into the nations. Now Daniel and his companions can see this. The shaking is taking place. The destruction is there. Slowly the enemy is coming down. Inexorably, blow after blow is being received. Sometime read Ezekiel, Jeremiah, as he describes. There's a signal fire goes on that hill, and it comes to that hill, and it comes to that hill, it comes to that hill, and the people are waiting. It's like a tide coming in when you're standing on a rock. Slowly, a force that you cannot hold back, and they are there. What sort of person would emerge from this kind of state? This knowledge of past history, this knowing of God's purpose that Daniel had, this study of books that was his delight. Then he sees the disbelievers in charge. The king ignores the prophets. The general despises him and throws him into a concentration camp or down into a well. And the enemy is coming, and none believes. His brothers, his relatives, members of the royal family, they don't believe. He is there, believing. And then the enemy comes. The last good king, Josiah, dies. Jeremiah weeps. Daniel weeps. Why did he go to meet Pharaoh Necho? Disguised, warned of God not to go. Certain man drew a bow to venture and the arrow struck through joints of his harness. The last good king gone. Gone. And Jeremiah is heartbroken. And the few, the remnant, the believers in Israel, Daniel and his companions, are among them. And then we see him captured. Which way did they go? Ever seen a country laid waste by a marauding army? After the pillage, after the slaughter, the survivors, tied neck to neck and neck to neck, walking. Which way? Did they go up the hog's back of Judea? The road must have been familiar to him. They left Hermon. They climbed the mountains and down into the valleys and down the Lebanon mountains again, looked over the escarpment to the desert beyond which was the oasis of Damascus. Which road did they take? When Nebuchadnezzar went, when his father died, he took the shortcut. Did he force them to go? Who knows? Who knows what route they took? Perhaps they did. Carrying their precious water from one oasis to the other. Sun beating down. No shrub beyond 2 inches high. No shade anywhere. The ground throbbing in heat. A 360 degree horizon. And the weak and the dying left behind. Broken, emaciated, dehydrated, shriveled with the sunlight. Straggling remnant of the prisoners of war get somewhere into Babylonia. And the waters of the Tigris and the Euphrates revive and refresh. Segregated, sorted out, separated, put in the slots to fulfill purposes. And somehow in that process, the fulfillment of the prediction, shall be eunuchs in the house of the enemy. In the book of Daniel, there's no complaint about the cruelty of that mutilation. There is no hint of the ignominy and the shame and the degradation of it. A few royal princes survived to be broken and mutilated. And from that tortured few emerges one who towers like Everest above the Himalayas. The greatest of the prophets of the Old Testament, Daniel. Unshakable as a mountain. Untouched as the pristine snow on its top. Calm, serene in his dignity. The 70-odd years that he lived in Babylon, he lived alone. The focus of prophecy. The beacon in the mind way long ago, 100 years and more in the eye of Isaiah. He's there. What is he going to do? What sort of a man is he going to be? With all the heritage of prophetic revelation, with all the development of the kingdom of God seeming to frustrate, coming back to Babylon, like a lemming to die, like a salmon to spawn and end his time. What is he going to do? See, I want you to see the background of this man, Daniel. Strange, terrifying, new, powerful, unique, submitted to the hand of God, unresisting, trusting, believing. A boy, 18, 19 years of age, he's seen it all. Around him, his family are murdered. He hears the shriek of the tortured. He has survived the death march. He is forced into a niche. But there he stands with whatever strength God gives him to fulfill God's design. The purposes of God haven't failed as long as that Daniel. In the beginning there was one man whose name was Abraham. And across those tortured centuries there have been men, individual, untouched, untouchable, invincible, with a hand grasping the hand of omnipotence, yielded to be used. And so in every age, God's purposes are carried out. And now he stands at the brink of a bigger age, a bigger vision. And to this seer, by the river Euphrates, God gives a vision, an insight, a world view that stretches across the bleeding centuries to the establishment of the kingdom of Messiah. He sees it all. With the background that he had of failure, he sees the potential. And in his book, to those who have hearts to understand, he reveals the purposes of the divine mind. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we thank Thee for Thy unfolding purposes. We thank Thee for Thy faithful servants. We thank Thee for Daniel. Shattered, mutilated, triumphant, restored, trusting. Give to us the power Thou didst give to him. Share with us the grace that enabled him to surmount. And in these last days of which he spoke, give to us the victory which he described. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.